Father in heaven, we do thank you for the privilege we have of being in your house. And we pray that your word would again speak to my heart and to our hearts collectively. You know what each one needs. So please direct my mind and our minds as we open your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was just a little less than 3 years ago, and the world was on edge because the headlines really were sweeping the whole world. It had started out innocently enough. 12 young men with their assistant coach had decided to go into a cave system. You're starting to connect some of the dots. I'm speaking about those young men who walked into that cave in what would be northern Thailand, right on the border with Burma. You know what played out, because it didn't happen in a vacuum. They were trapped in the cave system when rains actually flooded into the cave and made their egress impossible. By the time the story had played out fully, some 3 weeks later, the record shows that some 10,000 people were involved in that escape effort. All of them brought to safety. Well, there's a lot of great escape stories in the annals of history. And maybe your mind is going back to the Underground Railroad, some of the amazing stories of how our black brothers and sisters and their relatives were miraculously, if you will, sometimes, saved from terrible adversity. Maybe your mind goes back to some of the stories you've heard of individuals in conflict, maybe in prisoner of war camps. You've heard that term, great escape, referred to settings like that. Maybe it may be something a bit more mundane, but it was no less a great escape. Maybe even in your own history. Maybe there was abuse in the family. Maybe there was something that you escaped from. But I think it's hard to argue that the greatest escape of all time is the subject of the Bible. The Bible really speaks to us about a planet that is in the throes of a foreign power. Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world. And we've been looking in this series at fleeing Sodom and how God is calling all of us to flee false systems of worship, to flee sin, and to be part of the greatest escape ever. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to one of the most familiar passages in Scripture. It's in John chapter 3. And I haven't forgot where we've been. You'll see the pieces come together here, hopefully shortly. John chapter 3. Jesus is here having a solitary interview. Nicodemus, one of the Jewish leaders, has sought him out at night. The story is a familiar one, and we pick it up in John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus points Nicodemus' mind to something that happened hundreds and hundreds of years before. Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should" what? "Not perish, but have everlasting life." This is perhaps one of the most succinct crystallizations of what we call the plan of salvation. It's really an escape plan. It's the most dramatic escape plan that has ever been pulled together on planet Earth. The Creator of the universe sending his own Son to come on our behalf. And it is a story that basically everyone can have a part in. You catch it there. God so loved the world that he gave that whosoever. That means everyone. That means everyone is included. Whoever believes, whoever has faith. So, back to the context, turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. We've been on a journey And we've seen that this leaving of Sodom is paralleled by other departures, by other escape stories in the Scripture. I would suggest to you that the story in Genesis 19 is one of the simpler, one of the more basic escape stories, but it still has the same plot. And the same plot focuses on a redeemer. Just like Genesis 19 talks about the depravity of Sodom and God's rescue, so does the 19th chapter of the last book of the Bible. Turn with me there. Because in Revelation 19, we find, if you will, a sort of parallel to what we've been reading about in Genesis 19. Genesis 19 was God calling the righteous out of Sodom. And by the way, we've tried to make the case, and I think it's clear in Scripture, that God was willing to spare everyone in Sodom who was willing to heed his voice. But so many, as we saw that story played out, had hardened their hearts that even when angels were sent down, they were intent on abusing angels. I mean, think about that. Revelation 19. Catch the other end of the story. Because now this is the great escape. Basically, earth has reached a climax. In chapter 18, God's people have been called out of Babylon, out of false systems of worship, out of false churches, if you will. And in Revelation chapter 19, it starts this way. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now, there's a lot in those two verses, but what I want you to catch is simply this. In every good escape story, there is a rejoicing at the conclusion of the story. It was true in Thailand. When those children came out of the cave, what was happening? There was great rejoicing worldwide. And you can go story after story. When there is great deliverance, there is great rejoicing. And here's the beautiful thing. God wants you to be a part both of the story and of the rejoicing. And the point is, we can begin that rejoicing now. Let's continue as we catch this yet to come rejoicing. In verse 6, Revelation 19, here's what we read. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and let us rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now we're starting to see some interesting things coming together here. We're speaking of a great deliverance story. This is what we've been walking through. And we've been seeing that in the midst of that great deliverance, and we're seeing it again here, there's some unusual things that are being juxtaposed, put together. There's judgment, and there's righteous deeds in the context of celebration and deliverance. Go with me now to another deliverance story. We've alluded to this, but we've never actually turned our pages together in this series to Judges chapter 2, but that's where I'm going. Judges chapter 2. To give you the context, God has led his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He is the great deliverer. He is the one who orchestrates all these great escapes throughout the Bible. And he is the one that orchestrates this greatest escape when his children will be back with him. And I say back with him because that was God's original plan. That was his original created order. Adam and Eve physically present with their Creator in his presence. That's where this world is headed. That is the conclusion. That is the reason to flee Egypt, to flee Babylon, to flee Sodom. So now here in Judges chapter 2, God's people, they have been delivered from Egyptian bondage. They have crossed the Jordan River. They are now on the west side of the Jordan. This is what we would call today the Promised Land, the land of Israel. And in chapter 2, spies are sent to scout out. Did I tell you Judges? Oh, you guys are really struggling, aren't you? We're in Joshua 2. Okay? Yeah, I've always got to look out for myself. Yeah. So some of you are thinking, well, this is kind of an interesting history. No, we're here. We're here in Joshua chapter 2. And in Joshua chapter 2, God has sent spies to spy out the city of Jericho. Actually, Joshua was the one who did that. And the interesting thing about the story is, if you think about it, what God's people were facing from a human perspective was an insurmountable obstacle. Okay? This was a huge walled city. Now, I don't know about you today, but there's a good chance that some of you feel like you're facing insurmountable obstacles. Maybe it has to do with a medical diagnosis. Maybe it has to do with something financially that you're struggling with. Maybe it's a work situation. Maybe it's something in the family. I mean, there's these issues that all of us deal with. Sometimes they look insurmountable. And those walls there in Jericho, I mean, this was not a trained army, the children of Israel. Yes, God had been giving them victory, but they didn't have battering rams, okay? If you just looked at the situation, what would you say? You'd say it was impossible. But I want you to notice something. God was speaking to everyone in that city of his great escape plan. Now, some of you might say, well, where do you get that from? Let's look at the account. We're introduced to a woman in verse 1 named Rahab, and her profession is what? She is a harlot or a prostitute. There is basically no other profession in the Bible that is held in so low esteem in that era as this calling, if you will. Calling used very loosely. Okay? Thank you for cutting me some slack. And so this woman, Rahab, ends up sheltering God's people. And as the dialogue plays out with these two men who she has hidden, protected from her fellow countrymen in Jericho, we come down to verse 9. Here's what the woman Rahab says. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. What is Rahab testifying to? She's testifying to the fact that everyone in the land that God has given his people has been given a revelation of the true God. She's sharing that. And she goes on and she says this in verse 10. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did to the two kings on the other side of the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Why? We had no more courage. The Lord your God, he's God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What is this woman saying? Rahab is saying that she is recognized in the actions of God in history. Now, yes, it was recent history. But the actions of God in history were sufficient for her to say, this is the true God. And what I'm saying is, Rahab was in a walled city. The point is, just like in the story of Jericho, God's word is reaching the masses. Now, it's true. We still have a job to do in communicating that word. But God's word is reaching the masses, and people are seeing, they're hearing, that God is the true God. Now, not everyone's accepting it, right? Not everyone's accepting it. But Rahab is testifying to what was happening in her time. And then she says this, verse 12, "Now therefore I beg you." I what? I beg you. I pray. I beseech you. Do you know that God calls his people ambassadors, his representatives? And you realize there are people today that need to hear from you, that God has made his plan of salvation available for them. Do you know that? People are really dying to hear that message. Now you say, but haven't they heard it? Rahab has seen evidence of the God of heaven, right? But she doesn't yet have the assurance that the God of heaven is going to save her, right? So she's praying to God's people. She's begging God's people. She says, "Swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And here's what the men say in verse 14. "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, if you don't reveal us, if you don't let us get caught, if you will, it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Now let me point out a few things here. Did Rahab recognize the power of the God of heaven? No question. Did the spies? Look at their language. "It will be when the Lord has given us the land." The big problem that we have in the Christian world today is often we don't recognize that God's word means me, means you, okay? If God's promised something, you can trust him to do it. And we can say, yes, we're trusting God to deliver us and to come back, but what about your everyday needs? Hasn't God promised to provide for you? Yes, he's promised it. Well, the spies give her that assurance. And then in verse 15, it says she lets them down by a rope through her window, for her house was, it says, on the city wall. Perhaps more accurate would be in the city wall. Because in antiquity, many of the larger cities, the walls actually included rooms within the walls. Okay? It was actually a second line of defense, if you will. So there's the wall to the outside, then there's rooms in the walls where people lived or business transactions took place, and then another wall. And if the city was under siege, sometimes, I'm told historically, people would move out of those walls and they'd fill those rooms, they'd move out of the rooms, and they'd fill those rooms with rocks and other debris to make it even more difficult to breach the walls. So Rahab is living in the walls of the city. She lowers the men from her window. And then in verse 17, the men say this, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless." But you catch the picture here. Basically, the spies are saying, you bring everyone into your house. Did you catch it? It's all your father's household. And if you look, verse 13, the request was for all that they have. I mean, how many people, if you were in Rahab's situation, would you try to adopt into your family? I mean, think about it. Quick adoption. Join my family. Come into my household. Now you say, well, her rooms could not have been that, could not have been big enough. I'll tell you, if you look at the story of the ark, you look at the story of Sodom, you look at the story here in Jericho, and I have no question, that God would find a means to get all those people in there who were to be saved. Anyone who is choosing to accept God's gift of salvation. I don't know what they would have done. Maybe Rahab's neighbor would say, let's pull down the wall so we're all in your house. I'm going to give you all the rooms that are attached in my house next door. I don't know what it would look like. But the point is, God makes provision for everyone. Do you notice, too, that what did Rahab have to put in her window? A scarlet cord. What is the significance of scarlet in the Bible? Yeah, scarlet is blood. It's also equated with sin. You know, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And so Jesus, as he dies on the cross, as his scarlet blood is dripping down, this is the assurance of our salvation. We come to the cross today. Then they were looking forward to God's deliverance, and the sign of his deliverance in Egypt was scarlet on the doorposts. Now in Jericho, it's scarlet on the window. It's a scarlet cord. You got it? And so God is basically asking us today to trust him. That I can trust him. And I'll tell you, even in the Christian world today, people struggle with knowing that whether God accepts them or not. This story and the stories of deliverance that we're reading about. Well, let me just ask you. What did those kids do in the cave that earned them the right to be saved? What did they do? In fact, a lot of people got angry with them, right? Like, what were they doing? What was this assistant coach doing? I mean, how could he do this? Look at all the trouble he caused. But what did people do? They saved them anyway. Okay? Yeah, we've all gotten ourselves into a mess. It's called sin. And God, in his mercy, is reaching down in this greatest of escape stories to save us. You say, but Pastor DeRose, I thought we were, at the end of this series, going through the Ten Commandments. I mean, how does this all fit together? I mean, in fact, if I'm remembering correctly, you're saying, maybe you're not saying this, but I'll tell you what you could be saying, because it would be accurate, that we've been going through the Ten Commandments, and we had worked our way through commandment number 7, and some of you are expecting, well, where's commandment 8, 9, and 10? Well, I'm trying to put it in the context of this whole drama for you today. Because it really is a drama. And the conclusion is God's mighty deliverance, the greatest escape story of all time. Turn to John chapter 15. Jesus is approaching the cross. Were it not for the cross, there would be no escape story. Yes, 10,000 people were involved in delivering some young men from a cave. But 10,000 angels couldn't deliver us from sin. Only the life of the Creator could stand in the place of the lives of those who have rebelled. And Jesus, as he's approaching his death, beginning in John 13, begins to explain some of the last things that he wants to impress on his disciples as they're about to go through the agony of the cross with him. Seeing their Creator, seeing their Savior on the cross, their hopes being dashed. In John 15, in the course of this lengthy discourse, Jesus says this, beginning in verse 9. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Now this, I tell you, this plays out great with every Christian church today. And by the way, not even Christian churches. I mean, everybody today, it seems like they're happy to talk about love. I mean, it can be secular. They can be folks bemoaning problems in the world. But I haven't run into people that publicly, in any large scale, are taking aim against love, right? I mean, everyone says it. You know, why can't we just be more loving? Why can't we be more civil? Whatever. But Jesus doesn't stop just by talking about love. He starts to tell us again what love looks like. And this is where our problem is. You know, because many people have said, oh, hey, listen, the only thing important in morality is to do the loving thing. Well, tell me, what does the loving thing look like? Oh, we know what the loving thing is. But I'll tell you, you know, if you look at Jesus, what he did doesn't always look loving to our mindset. When he walked into the temple and they were desecrating the temple, what did Jesus do? He actually drove them out. Now, if I did that to you in the church, you'd probably call the conference and you'd say, Dr. DeRose, he's not being loving. Right? You say, well, I'm not Jesus either, and that's true. But my point is simply this, that we don't always know what love looks like. So let's see what Jesus has to say. He's telling his disciples in verse 9 of John 15, abide in my love. And then he says this, if you do what? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, this is not a condition for God's love. We've already seen that. We reminded ourselves of John chapter 3. God was not saying his love is conditional on you keeping his commandments. What he's saying is, if you want to stay in his love, I'm showing you how to do it. The way you stay in my love, the way you abide in me, the way you trust in me, the way you depend on me, you stay engaged in the relationship. Let's continue. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that what? My joy may remain in you, and your joy may be full. You say, wait a minute. I mean, most Christians today, I'm telling you, I've met plenty of them. They say, oh, don't talk about the commandments. That's a works trip. That's going to burden you, okay? We're free in Jesus. You know, we love one another. It's interesting sometimes what they do under the heading of loving one another. But my point is simply this. God is saying that when we walk in his commandments, what happens? You'll have his joy. I don't know. Have you thought much lately about the longest chapter in the Bible? You know what the longest chapter in the Bible is? It's Psalm 119. That's right. What is Psalm 119 all about? That's right. It's praising God for his law. Now see, most of the Christian world understands perfectly well that one of the things the law does is it shows our need for a Savior. Okay? And once we've come to Christ, it is true we have no need for the law to show us our need for a Savior. We've already come to him, okay? That purpose of the law is not needed if we're walking in relationship with Jesus. But the law has other functions as well, and that's what we've been seeing. One of the other functions of the law is to reveal what love looks like. What is it like to walk in a relationship with love? Let's continue here. Verse 12, John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now this is really getting interesting to me in the context of escape stories, because I've been reading some of these escape stories this last week. And as I read about people who are in adversity, what do they have to do to survive? They've got to press together, okay? They've got to, if you will, love one another. They've got to care for one another, especially in difficult situations, whether it's in a concentration camp or whether it's in some cataclysmic natural disaster and people are with limited food or limited resources. It doesn't matter the plot line. The message is the same. People have to survive. They have to really love one another. If they start fighting, it's over. Okay? And secular people recognize this in adversity. Verse 14, John 15, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Very interesting, isn't it? Go back with me now to where we left off in Exodus chapter 20. Because we've been walking through Exodus 20 and we've seen that the first four commandments speak of what it looks like to love God and showing God's gracious blessing of making clear to us the happiest way to live. And God tells us there, as those first four commandments come to a conclusion, that I have a special appointment with you on the Sabbath. Now, I don't know about you, but there was a time in my life where I'd never heard of the seventh-day Sabbath, even though it was right in the Bible. And I wasn't setting aside a day for spiritual things. And when I first learned about that as a young man, how many of you think I said, Gloria, hallelujah. How many of you think I said that? I didn't. I thought it was an imposition, okay? Like many people today, they think God's trying to take something away. Oh, what, another day where I can't do something? But what is God doing with the Sabbath? He's giving you a blessing, the blessing of time with Him, the blessing of fellowship with Him. And I can tell you as a young Christian, even though it was very difficult to keep the Sabbath, I was in school at the time. I was missing classes that were on Saturdays. I was going through other things that I thought were, you know, fairly cataclysmic in my life at that time. And hey, I started to realize that God wasn't taking something away from me. He was blessing me. And so when we come together on the seventh day Sabbath, it's for blessing. Now, some people say it doesn't matter the day that you come apart. Well, the problem with it is, I'll just tell you how my mind works. If I think it's just a principle of one in seven, you know, when I get busy, I'll say, well, it's been, you know, I've missed the seventh day this time, but I'll just do the day of rest tomorrow. You know, it's just a principle of one in seven. And if I get busy that day, then, well, you know, we'll do two. You know, it's just a principle. It's not just a principle. It is a covenant relationship, okay? God has sacredly set apart that day. And as the commandments go on now, we see that they apply to our relationship to one another. And we read through ones that are pretty straightforward. Honor your father and mother. I've never heard anyone argue with that as a principle. Now, some people might say, well, my parents weren't respectable people, or they treated me terrible, or whatever, and we've kind of walked through some of that dialogue. But most people will acknowledge that, you know, we do have some debt of gratitude. No matter what our parents were like, they brought us into the world, right? So at least some debt of gratitude. And then when we get to the sixth and the seventh commandment that we've touched on already, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. Many people read the letter of the law and they say, hey, I'm good. You know, I haven't done any of those things. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery. We've already seen, though, that Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 showed how broad those laws were, right? Basically letting us know that we've all fallen short. But when we get to these last three commandments, and we're looking at it now in this context, I'm trying to put it all in this context of us following God, we're on a journey. And God is taking us. His aim is to take us to His kingdom forever. That's the goal. God has orchestrated an escape. It's called the plan of salvation. And He's telling us right now that what He needs from us, as we saw in John 15, and what we see now here in these last three commandments, is what? It's to love one another. And let's look what it looks like. It says here in verse 15, you shall not steal. And I know, again, some people may just want to check that off quickly, but I'd like to point your minds to the book, Patriarchs and Prophets. We've been looking at this book. It's a nice, succinct expansion of the commandments. Now, that may sound a little bit unusual to expand something and yet be succinct, but it is. It's just that. And on Patriarchs and Prophets, page 308, I want to read you the brief commentary on this commandment. It says here, this commandment condemns both public and private sins. The eighth commandment condemns man-stealing and slave-dealing and forbids wars of conquest. It condemns theft and robbery. It demands strict integrity in the minutest details of the affairs of life. Now let's just stop there. I mean, theft and robbery, that sounds really big, but what about this strict integrity in the minutest details of life? It goes on. It forbids overreaching in trade and requires the payment of just debts or wages. It declares that every attempt to advantage oneself by the ignorance, weakness, or misfortune of another is registered as fraud in the books of heaven. You may be thinking that you're getting a great deal because someone doesn't know the value of something. Is that operating with strict integrity? I mean, I've even heard this in Christian circles. I can remember some years ago hearing a Christian leader telling me, you know, what a great deal they've got. They underpaid this person, you know, and they got their services, you know, for God's work. And this person that they were talking about was in, you know, I would say some level of adversity. They weren't paying them a going wage. Why? Because the person loved God and was willing to serve. But these people didn't need extra money. Do you understand my point? The next commandment, commandment number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You say, okay, well, that's good too. You know, we shouldn't be lying, but let's listen to the commentary. False speaking in any matter, every attempt or purpose to deceive our neighbor is here included. An intention to deceive is what constitutes falsehood. By a glance of the eye, a motion of the hand, an expression of the countenance, a falsehood may be told as effectually as by words. All intentional overstatement, every hint or insinuation calculated to convey an erroneous or exaggerated impression, even the statement of facts in such a manner as to mislead, is falsehood. Now, here's where it really comes close to home for many. And I'm not saying this because of any individual in this congregation, but I know this is a common problem in churches. Listen, it says this precept forbids every effort to injure our neighbor's reputation by misrepresentation or evil surmising, by slander or talebearing. What is it talking about here? Yeah, we call it gossip, okay? You say, but hey, I never gossip like those bad people do. You know, when I tell something, it's true, okay? You know, if I see, you know, Pastor Rose, I'm going to tell it the way it is. If I see you being mean to someone in church, like not greeting someone when they walked out the door, I mean, I'm going to tell that to people because I don't want them to be hurt either. You know, I'll tell them walk out a different door if Pastor Rose is there because he'll probably just ignore you. And that's true, you're saying. Well, by the way, I'm sorry if you walked out the door and I didn't greet you. You know, no, really, sometimes I like to greet all of you. There's no one that I'm not glad who's here today, okay? Just for the record. If you think I'm just saying that, I'm not just saying it. I'm glad every one of you is here today. But here's what I'm saying. I'm saying, why is gossip lying? Why is it condemned by the ninth commandment? It's because when you tell something bad that someone did, it is misrepresenting them. Because everything they've done isn't bad. You see? So if I single out something bad that you've done, what am I doing? I'm giving the false representation that you are all bad. Now you say, oh no, Pastor Rose, we wouldn't say you're all bad. I mean, maybe 95%, but I mean, no, I know you're much more gracious than that. But you understand. You understand what we often do is we label people, that person's bad. And we use all this evidence to say this is a bad... By the way, Joshua 2, how do you think the average person would have judged Rahab? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And Rahab's saved. By the way, she's not only saved. Read the book of Matthew. She's in the lineage of the Messiah. There's hope for me. And there's hope for you. Do you catch it? God takes fallen, sinful people. And He calls us to Himself. He offers us the gift of salvation, but He doesn't stop there. He's giving us these commandments because He's trying to take us all through to the kingdom. Do you see that? And how are we going to get there? By the way, someone just told me today. They said someone stopped coming to church. It wasn't this church. It was another one. But I'm sure you could tell me plenty of stories about people not coming to this individual congregation. Because someone did something to them. Or someone didn't do something for them. Or they didn't give them that position in the church. Or, you understand what I'm saying? The list can go on and on. And what's the problem? The problem is, when we cut ourselves off from supporting one another, that's when discouragement can set in. In these stories of rescue, when you hear about stories, against odds, people being saved from adversity, almost invariably, people are taking care of one another. If we realize that we're all in this together, then our motivation changes. It's not about how I'm right. It's not about how, it's about how Jesus is trying to save us all. And with that, we come to the last commandment. Verse 17 of Exodus 20. There it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. What I find so interesting, I was reading a story of some individuals surviving in very adverse circumstances this week. And I noticed that even though there was no mention of God in the story, what they were doing is caring for one another. They were sharing from their meager resources. They were loving one another to the extent that they understood it. Let me read why that ties in with the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment strikes at the very root of all sins, prohibiting the selfish desire from which springs the sinful act. So what's the problem? It's the same problem that Eve had in the beginning. It's focusing on what I can get instead of what God has said. Do you see? Thinking that somehow I can look out for myself better than the God of heaven is looking out for me. Did you see that that's the problem? He who in obedience to God's law refrains from indulging even a sinful desire for that which belongs to another will not be guilty of an act of wrong toward his fellow creatures. You know, it's interesting. There's a lot of discussion today about equality. And Jesus really has some sobering things to teach us on that subject. I'm not saying that we don't have plenty of room to grow here as a society. But I will tell you, Jesus sometimes, and I want to say this reverently, sometimes looks like a troublemaker. Have you ever thought about that? Now, I know some of you think that's a poor characterization of someone who is personified by love in the Bible, but I'm just telling you, it sometimes looks that way. Imagine you hiring a bunch of people to work for you, and you're going to pay all of them equal wages, even though some work for 12 hours and others just work for one. You remember the parable, right? Now, the reason I say he looks like a troublemaker is because you could say, well, he could have just paid the ones who worked the longest first, and they're gone. They're not going to know what he does after that. But who does he pay first? In the presence of all the other ones, he pays the ones equally who did just a small share of the work. And then those who did more, what are they expecting? They're expecting to get more. And what do they get? They get just what they agreed upon. Why that parable is powerful, it speaks to us about salvation. It's the goodness of the master. He gives them the privilege of working with them, okay? The ones who worked for 12 hours, they had the privilege of being with the master all day. It was just a bonus to get paid something, right? But they didn't catch it. But then there's that other parable. We like sometimes the one that everyone's equal, but then there's the parable of the talents. And what happens in that one? One person gets one, someone else gets five, someone else gets 10. What do you say? No fair. Now, by the way, this is not our government that I'm talking about. I'm not saying that we have room to grow in treating people right as a nation. But I'm saying, if you think that the only fair way to deal is everybody has exactly the same, that's not what God does. God entrusts to you that which you can use effectively for ministry. And it's as important what God has not given you as what He's given you. You ever thought about that? Some of you said, boy, I love that beautiful music this morning. The organ, special music. Didn't you enjoy that? I mean, we're blessed here, okay? I hope these guys don't leave, get ideas about, going to, graduate school or getting married, moving away, those kind of things. I hope their parents are educating them that we need them right here in Fort Wayne. But the point is simply this. Some of you might have been thinking, as you were listening to that beautiful music, oh, I just wish I could play the organ, or I wish my parents had given me cello lessons, or if I had just had more money when I was a boy so I had a trombone, then I could be up there too. But here's the thing. The Lord often has not given you opportunities because He has something else in mind for you to do. Okay? Right now, it's true. Right now, it's not too late to develop new skills. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying sometimes we don't have abilities and talents, not because God was shortchanging you, but you had a more important work. And it's not necessarily the way the world measures it. We have two last scriptures we want to look at before we finish. And I'm first going to the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, I just want to remind you of this concept. And it's part and parcel of what we've been looking at. In God's commandments, His covenants, God's blessing, giving us His love and challenging us to share it with others. And I want you to see this in this one listing of the gifts. There's several listing of gifts in the New Testament. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, it's speaking about God giving everyone gifts. Let's look at it in Ephesians 4 verse 11. It says, He gave Himself, referring to Jesus, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. There's more complete lists in other places. But listen, why? Why did He do it? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the equipping of the believers, for what reason? For the work of ministry, for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God has given you your abilities. He's given you your talents because He wants you to pull together. And I know people come to me and they say, Dr. DeRose, the only talent I have is preaching. And you're in the pulpit all the time. There's no room for me in this church, okay? Well, talk with me, okay? But the point is, it doesn't mean just because you think you have one talent, that's all you have. By the way, one of the greatest talents needed today in our world is the talent of friendliness. Do you know that? People are isolated today. One of the reasons we're trying to have more activities in the church, why we're having this film night. I've heard wonderful things about this film. It's going to be a blessing. But it's also a place to come. You can even invite a friend. I've heard it's safe. Okay? You can invite a friend. You say they'd never come to church. Invite them to come to a movie. Okay? Say you've got a movie pass. You really do. You all have a pass. It's free. Okay? And you want to share it with them. Come tonight at 7 o'clock. And when we have the health program. Invite people to come. You say, but they won't come, Dr. DeRose. They will not come. Invite them anyway. Invite them anyway. It just shows that you care about them, that you invited them to something. I've already been inviting people. I'm, texting people and stuff. Call people. Tell them, we miss you. Someone who's not in the church today, tell them we miss you. Invite them tonight at 7. Now, having said that, I promised you one last verse. And I've tried to make a case that this story of fleeing Sodom is really the story of the whole Bible. It calls us to follow God. It calls us to obedience. And it calls us to love. And as the Bible is closing on this great theme, of a great escape, the greatest escape ever, God's going to take his people off this planet. He's going to end sin. He's going to end suffering. But I want you to catch how Revelation 22 just about closes. Verse 17. There's an invitation. In Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. But I want you to catch who says come next. Who says come on this great escape? Who says come, flee out of Sodom? Who says come, flee out of Babylon? Who says this? It says, not only do the Spirit and the Bride say come, but who? Let him who hears say come. Are you hearing this morning? God is calling us to come, to follow him, to obey him, to trust him, to be in covenant relationship with him. And he's calling us to extend that message to everyone. And if you're tempted to disqualify yourself or your neighbor or your friend or your brother's tempted to disqualify him or herself, verse 17 does not end there. It says, and let him who thirsts come, whoever desires. Whoever desires, whoever wants it, whoever catches the attitude of Rahab. She wants salvation. God has it for you. He has it for your neighbors. He wants you to extend the invitation. Take the water of life freely. Let's sing about it. Jesus is soon to come. And I want to remind you of one last thing about great escape stories. Read them sometime. Any people that are in adversity for any length of time, they continue to cultivate the hope of deliverance. If you read a successful escape story, they almost always are cultivating the sense of deliverance. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. God is speaking about coming quickly. Some of you might think his coming has been delayed too long. But he wants us to internalize that. You say, I'm afraid to say Jesus is coming soon, because if I do, he may delay further. No, no, no. Jesus is coming soon. That's what he's revealed. Yes, the evidence suggests he's coming soon. But even if he delays, he wants us giving a message that he's coming soon, because we need to cultivate hope. Let's sing about his soon coming. It's hymn 228, am I correct? 205, I'm way off. 205, make sure you've got that right or watch the screen. Thank you. us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the signs around us tell us that you're anxious to come back very soon. And you've reminded us that we have a work to do. It's to trust you. It's to follow you. It's to cooperate with you. And yes, it's to love one another as well. Father, forgive me and forgive us for where we've failed to do that. We know you've asked us to do these things not because you want us to be discouraged, but because you want to enable us to walk with you, to represent you, to give that message, to come, come, whoever will. Thank you for extending that to each one of us. Help us to share that with others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.